Mackenzie, do I need this? All right. We're going to get to Acts 13, but I'm going to tell you a story first of something that happened to me this week. And just singing about God's faithfulness, I was telling the guys as we were driving to work this morning, we've been praying for Wyoming and the group of us that are going down. It started out probably maybe, I'm going to kick any water over here. No, I kicked it over last week, so I. Yeah, that's right. I'm good. You can't have nice. I can't have nice things. Anyway, a couple of weeks ago, we've been thinking about Wyoming since October, and anyway, I was excited. We went down. Tim and I went down to the campus in Pennsylvania, and they had kind of a 2 or 3 day event for just for pastors and church leaders to kind of just to see what it is and to kind of create some interest. So we went down, and Tim invited me down, and I thought that was great, you know, and it was all excited. And so we had a few leaders lined up, and we just said, no, there was just no kid. The kids were kind of interested, but nobody had really signed up, you know, that's what you need. And there was maybe 3 kids that were they're definitely going to go, and they still hadn't signed up. I kind of came to a point a couple weeks ago where I said, you know, I really, I don't know. This is kind of an embarrassment, you know. I've been kind of talking about this trip, and then we're gonna, you know, Tim and I are gonna show up with, you know, 2 kids, and it's just, you know, I reserved a spot for 15 to 20 kids, and anyway, so a couple of weeks ago, I thought, you know, the Lord has got to look. He's got to do if He's gonna do something, He's just got to do it, you know. And the next week. So that was over a weekend, and then the next weekend we had 12 kids signed up. So that was tremendous. It all just kind of came together, and so that was great. And we had to get another leader, and that was great. And then by the end of this week, the registration deadline is totally passed, and there were 15 kids signed up. And anyways, just the Lord had done a number of things. I've said to Janice so many times this week, I guess this is what happens when you just leave it in the Lord's hands. And it was incredible. And so super happy, and the youth group's all kind of, you know, excited to kind of send some people down, and the other kids who aren't going are excited. And then I got thinking about the logistics of it. So of course it's $430 to go, and so the kids were going to pay that, and that was, you know, and I said to Dan, I said we'd like the assembly to know about it, to pray, you know, and obviously there's some logistical costs to this, so, you know, maybe just make the assembly known about what's going on. So then, so Dan mentioned that Sunday morning, and you know, and lo and behold, people were giving some money, and I thought, you know, this is amazing, you know, and when you're taking 16 kids, and you know, and it ended, I think there was 20 of us. When you go into a restaurant on the way down, you come out with a $600 bill, Canadian, you know? So it was oh my goodness. And then we had lodging, food, gas, all of this. And it was really adding up. And anyway, Allie Hagee wanted to go. I had no idea. She's very quiet, but she wanted to go. And so I said, well, yeah, we'll see. And then anyways, had a phone call with Andrew Hagee last night. And he said, well, I've got the 26-passenger bus. He said, if Allie wants to go, I'll just drive her down. I'll just drive everybody. And so we had, all these people, some people were a little bit nervous of driving that far. And Andrew said, no, he just went on a trip to Michigan with the Ringette team. He said, no problem. I can do that. And so I said, well, that's great. I thought, well, that'll cheapen the, and he said, I'll just take care of the whole thing. don't worry about that. I'll drive the van. I said, well, there's still the issue of hotels. He said, no, these seats are so comfy. He said, we'll drive through the night. And he said, the seats are so comfy, and many kids have slept overnight on the bus, so no problem that way. And I thought, well, wow. No transportation costs, no gas. And I said, what about the food? And he said, well, I've got a trailer behind. We'll put all the kids' stuff in there. I've got a barbecue. We'll pick up some sausages on the way, and we'll stop at a park, and we'll. So it turned out I figured out somewhere in the neighborhood of maybe $8,000 in travel costs down to maybe $100 grocery trip. And so anyway, it's prayer meeting, and so you guys have been praying for Wyoming, and the Lord is answering those prayers. So just anyways, it's just great. And I told Tim that. And Tim, makes me mad sometimes because he just has a lot of faith. And he just, I told Tim all this, all excited. And Tim was like, I knew the Lord was going to provide. This is kind of interesting. And I thought, oh man, like, I guess that's what you get when you're just, you know, in missions your whole life, right? Like, he's like, Tim's just like totally convinced. Like, oh yeah, okay, that's an interesting way, but I knew that the Lord would. And I was just, I was so relieved and so happy. And Tim just, maybe he just knows the Lord better than me, but he just took that like as like, perfect, that's great. Anyway, so your prayers have worked so far, and we'd love you to continue to pray. This is certainly an indication that I think that we're heading in the right direction with this trip with the kids. So anyway, I wanted to say that, and we also need to get through Acts 13. So let's head over to Acts 13, and we are starting this week. We get down to verse 12. They came across the island of Cyprus, and they came to Salamis, and all the way through the island, and they saw Sergius Paulus saved, and the magician Elymas, who was opposing them. We talked last week about how Paul was direct with the gospel and direct with his rebuke, and how we also need to be direct with the gospel to people. That's so anyway. So we'll move along down to verse 13, and I think we'll read. Maybe we'll read down to about verse 35, and then we'll see if we get that far. And if we do, then we'll carry on. So Acts 13, and we'll read from verse 13 onward. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when he had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.'" And there's more to say. It's kind of halfway through his sermon there, but we'll work away with that, I think, for now. So our question, we ended with, I guess, the very last question that we... Or the question that comes next in Leonard's notes, and I thought it was a good one that he had. So the question is this: in every new city, Paul turns this into a pattern, and he goes to the Jews first. And he often will go to the Gentiles as well, but he always goes. You can see him going to the Jews, going to the synagogue. He's always in later chapters. He always goes to like a Jewish person. He's staying with a Jewish person at first, at least. and then he moves to the Gentiles. Why is that? That's a pattern, but what do we make of that pattern? Why does the Bible mention that specifically, and why did Paul do it?
So he understood how they thought. So he went there first. But if the Jews rejected, and we'll see in Antioch, mm-hmm. then they turned to the Gentiles. But they went there first, otherwise the Jews would never listen to them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, absolutely. That's right. Is there more to it?
It seems he was trying to establish a beachhead. Like he was trying to establish nucleus of belief of believers, and that was the place that probably he had most, I mean, from a human perspective, the possibility of doing that, because people were already, the ground had already been laid. He was just telling them the fulfillment of the Old Testament. As opposed to the Gentiles, where we have to start the creation and go all the way.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, it seems to make sense that they would have had in a sense, if they had received the gospel, that would have been. I think that's a good word. Like the beachhead. I mean, they had the building. They knew they were worshiping the same God. Paul said something new about God, but that's right. They had the same God. I mean, they had the synagogue, which was a perfect, the early church was modeled very much after the synagogue, not just because that was the way God's people had done it, but because it made sense to meet that way, the way that they met, and they shared scriptures and studied the scriptures together and had a time of prayer. Like that was the church is actually, even the way we do things today, is based very much on the Old Testament Israeli synagogue. Like that's how they would have met. Yeah, that's right. So anyway, so we'll carry on. So and we'll just watch that pattern in the book of Acts, because he does that all the time. And there might be more reasons for it, but I think that's a good summary of the way they do that. So I think our next, and then, so in this message, Paul, because he's going to the Jews, he references the Old Testament like many, many times. And so I think we can ask that question. We'll say, why was it for Paul important to know the Old Testament? And that's maybe an easier question, but that might help us with also asking, why is it important for us to know the Old Testament when we're speaking with other believers and even unbelievers? What can we learn from having the Old Testament crystal clear in our minds?
Well, starting with the Old Testament is like building a house. You need a foundation, and that's where that begins. Mm. So when you preach the gospel, you want to have the gospel taught, you have to start with the basic truth. Yeah. And the basic truth is starting by building a foundation. You find that in Genesis, where it begins.
Yeah.
And that goes through the whole Bible. And it's quite something when they came there, he said, that'd be quite something here too. So, men and brethren, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, you come on up front and say so. So the floor is wide open for him to speak the word of God right there.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, anybody else? I mean, that's pretty good. The foundation is...
I remember we went down to AIDS in Genesis last month, and they have, a lot of times, evangelism, you have a New Testament and Psalms and Proverbs, which is good, of course, but they have a New Testament and Genesis. They combine those two because they feel that, and I would agree, Genesis, as you said, brother, is so foundational that... it really leads into the New Testament. I mean, now, this, of course, the nation of Israel is not part of that package, but yeah. The importance of knowing the foundation.
Yeah.
Another reason it's so important is nowadays there's a whole lot of churches that don't want nothing to do with the Old Testament anymore, especially the first four or five books of the Bible. They say they don't apply to the New Testament. Well, if you do that, then you crumble.
Yeah.
Not only that, the New Testament only tells you kind of how to be saved and what comes after salvation. But without the Old Testament, you don't really know why you need to be saved.
Yeah. Yeah, it definitely doesn't. It definitely takes away the universality of it. Like, it, you know what I mean? Like, it's it because the foundation is that like all mankind has sinned and death. Like, I mean, and of course, I mean, the New Testament writers reference the Old Testament to make that point, right? I mean, Paul in Romans chapter 5 says sin, like through one man's sin, death spread to everyone. I mean, but he's referenced, like, I mean, that is exactly, like, he's just pulling that out of the Old Testament. And so I think it's true. I mean, the context that he is in is a little bit different than the context that that we are in. So I think maybe we can have a practical point. I mean, the Old Testament is certainly important, but I think we can make. I mean, it was important to the Jews because, I mean, it is the foundation of creation and of sin and of how God began to work in the promises that God has already made and fulfilled through Christ. And it was for these Jews to know the Old Testament wasn't just, you know, their knowledge of Scripture, but it was their whole cultural context, right? Like, Paul didn't come in and say, "Well, listen, guys, like, you know, when you're like," he didn't start using analogies from, like, you know, fishing and farming and kind of, you know, he was in the synagogue speaking about the things that they knew, that occupied their time day in and day out. And so I think maybe to make a practical application to today, we can often speak way around or way over people's heads. I'm not saying you by using the Old Testament. I'm saying we in the church have a way that we speak, right? And you might not even know it, but we have a way that we speak to each other, and we sing the songs that we sing. Like, if an unbeliever came in, I remember at a camp there was a kid who just knew nothing, like an 8 or 9 year old kid, and he was terrified to take a shower at camp. And at first we thought, well, it's because he's like an 8 or 9 year old boy, and like, we're not really expecting you to take a shower anyway, except for maybe Thursday before your mom comes. Like, and so his counselor asked him, like, why, like, what's, like, what, there's like a fear here, like, well, you take showers at home. He's like, yeah, but like, here, like, we're talking about, we sang a song about being washed in the blood. And he's like, if that's the way we're washing around here, he's like, I'm not going into the shower at all. And, you know, and like, and of course, yeah, we think like, oh, like, what a silly kid. But I mean, like, he's just coming into this blind, like washed in the blood. Like, I don't want to get washed in blood. And so for those kids, like at camp, when like, if I'm speaking that, like, you know, you got to start with what's relevant to them, where they're thinking. And there's people in the world, many people, have no idea. And so when we start, you know, quoting scripture after scripture without maybe thinking, like, okay, where are you at? What's going on in your life? Let's address, like, what is a sin that is weighing heavy on you, or a pain that's weighing heavy on you? Let's kind of get to know you a little bit. That's what Paul does. He preaches to his audience.
I'll give you an example. I know one time we tried to witness to a person from a Chinese background who had zero knowledge of Christianity. Mm. So, just like the typical North American thing to do, well, start with the book of John. So she read chapter 1. Who's Moses? Who's John? Is it the same John writing the book? Like, it's like things that we think are just obvious as the day, but she had no idea who they were.
Yeah.
And I think it's also important, like, just to add what you're saying, that, you know, at one time in Canada, the people had a foundation. If they were churchgoers, they weren't saved necessarily, but they had the foundation.
Yeah.
But now, we can't assume anything. Mm. We can't assume that they even have ever seen a Bible.
Yeah. Well, there's kids at the 8th and 9th camp who have, they've never seen a Bible, let alone, like, they don't know what a Bible is. There was a kid, actually, this was only maybe 2 years ago, who was asking, I think Kelly maybe was counseling, and he asked, or a little girl, who asked for a copy, because I had said, you can get a Bible, if you want a Bible, you come and get one, and then you can have it for the week. And they said to Kelly, they said, yeah, I want a copy of that book that Travis wrote, Like as if I'm like an author, as if I'm like an author on a book tour, you know, like just going around to various camps trying to sell my wares. Like, there's just no idea, right? Like, why would you be reading from the... Anyway, so I was, you know, flattered, of course. And it was only Sunday night, so it must have been a good message. But this is where the kids are at. Like, there's kids who have, they've never heard the word God. Like, what is God? What is all this? So, you know, the times are changing. I think we need to know our audience. So, I just kind of say that as a bit of a practical application, that Paul knew his audience. He knew where he was going. And, of course, he'd been raised and, you know, he would have been a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Like, he would have known his Bible. But that's exactly what he uses. And you see Paul in different circumstances arguing with, in Mars Hill. He's arguing completely from their perspective. He gets himself into their mindset with all of the idols and talks about the unknown God. So
there's another example, too, when you get to Lystra. Mm-hmm. They didn't talk about the Old Testament because they were Gentiles and they were pagans. We know nothing about that. We talked about the God of creation.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
They had to get that first, get that foundation.
Yeah.
But I think, too, in terms of the Jewish audience, the Old Testament was important, too, for fulfilled prophecy concerning Christ. This is what was said about the Messiah. Now, this has happened. They could talk about how Christ fulfilled what the Bible has said already. The Jews should know that, and they should see the relation between what was promised concerning the Messiah and how Christ fulfilled that.
Mm-hmm.
And so that would be important, too, for the Jews.
Yeah.
And you say, wherever he went, he would adapt to the people and start what they needed to be started with.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, because we can see later on, of course, he starts at the end of this. We just kind of get into that in verse 30. 33 down to verse 41, and even at the end, he starts, you know, and then he starts bringing up verse after verse that they would have known, and he's applying it. He's saying, well, okay, you know this verse. All right, like, but this is like broaden your perspective a little bit. This is where Jesus fits in here. This is where it all leads, you know? So he does that many, many times. If we get down into the sermon a little bit, down into verse, let's say from verse 17. So Paul stands. So Paul's given the floor, which would have been a common thing. And we're not exactly sure why, but Paul would have been certainly before he was a Christian, he would have been a kind of a local celebrity in Jerusalem. He would have been very prominent, very good teacher, and so word might have spread. Like we have to remember too. Like it's easy to think like, oh, didn't they know that this guy was like a preacher of, you know, a preacher of Christ now? Like, they don't want him. We think that because as soon as something happens in Indonesia, you know, we read that on our phones and we tell everybody and everybody knows. I mean, word did not travel that fast. Like, I mean, it traveled, I mean, fast enough, but this is, I mean, it's not that long afterwards. They might have been unfamiliar with Paul. Like, he certainly hasn't been in this area before. So maybe, you know, it's possible somebody would have heard his name, but even he's coming in as like this. Okay, here's a guy who's, you know, maybe him had some conversations. He knows the Old Testament. Seems like he's a, you know, good living guy. He's a Jew. He follows the Jewish traditions. They knew. They wouldn't have known necessarily that he was gonna, you know, stand up and preach a resurrected Messiah. I mean, that would have been new to them. So. So the next, one of the questions that Leonard asked as well in the list was that you talked about the two saviors that Israel's supposed to have in the Old Testament. I think there's more, but as he goes through this, kind of from verse 17 down to, I guess it's verse 25, it talks about a number of different saviors. And kind of how the nation sort of expected them to come through for them. So who are they? Let's kind of go through that that list. I can see four here. I think you can make a point. There's maybe more. But maybe let's see if we can kind of go through that list. If you bring up one or two, and then just see how they thought that person would save them, because that was what they were. That's kind of the thrust of his message. You've got all these people who are supposed to be these great guys.
Not named, but Moses is implied.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's kind of the there's I can think of four. Yeah, and Moses is kind of one of them, not named. And Yeah, so certainly did save Israel in a way. I mean, he knew it from apparently a young age. Like, even at the age of 40, like, he knew somehow that he was supposed to save Israel. And then, like, and then in the, I guess in verse 17, that's right. So Moses leads the people out, and it's, you know, it's all kind of wonderful. Of course, Moses dies, and they have new struggles. So who would be, who's next? Yeah, that's sort of, yeah, unnamed, but that's the idea. Joshua would be somebody who, yeah, he, I suppose, is the Lord, or we could think of Joshua. Yeah, led them out of their land as an inheritance. And then who's next? There's, I mean, many, I guess.
Samuel.
Yeah, all the judges, like, I guess it's kind of implied. They're all the judges saved. You know, for a time, Israel fell back into sin. They weren't perfect saviors. I mean, if you read the judges, like, the judges get, like, worse and worse and worse as you go, like, to the point where you're like, is this guy even a judge? Like, what is he doing? And, like up to the point of, like, at the end, like, I mean, it's hard to avoid admitting that it's human sacrifice going on. Like, we're not, like, it's hard to read, you have to do some gymnastics to read that a different way. And so all of these people up until Samuel, who was kind of the last of the judges, sort of the last of the judges, first of the prophets. And so then they ask for a king, and God gives them Saul. And, of course, he removes him. And then we kind of have two, like, I would say, like, shining examples. The other men were kind of listed or kind of implied in there. Now we have two shining examples. So the first, they wanted a king. They God picked Saul, put him away, and then David comes. So David is the, he is kind of like, a shining example of somebody who's going to save Israel. And he really does, in a sense, reform Israel, in that he takes the kingship of Israel and kind of, you know, is faithful to God. And ultimately, down in verse 34, we're kind of going to jump around here a little bit, but what does that mean? That, like, we're talking about David as a savior, and it says, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." So, did anybody do any work on that to think of what that means? The holy and sure blessings of David. It's from Isaiah 55 verse 3. So if you have a look at that if you want. Isaiah 55 verse 3. In the context of that chapter, how is David, especially in relation to there, just because it's in the verse, but how is David supposed to be a savior to Israel through the covenant? What does that mean? How is David a savior to Israel?
Well, it says in that verse 3, the last part says, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercy, the sure blessings of David."
Mm-hmm.
So that would refer to the covenant that God would make, or God had made through David, that one of his descendants would be the Messiah. Mm-hmm. So that's something that came true, of course, in Christ.
Yeah, certainly the Messiah. And then the interesting part about all of that, because if you go back, because that's in Isaiah 55 verse 3, and certainly that is how the Israel viewed David, like, through the Davidic kingship, salvation would come to Israel. But Paul introduces another side to this. Okay, so if we go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is when the actual promise is given. So just turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the point that Paul goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so this is when God comes to him and gives the covenant. This is really interesting, because in verse 12, 2 Samuel 7:12. God says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So there, that's what Don just mentioned. That's where Isaiah 55:3 comes from. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Great so far. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. And then it says, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rods of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. And so David is in a sense given, we might say in a sense, not in the Adamic headship sense, but the line of David is given the blessing, the privilege, and the responsibility of shepherding Israel. And so they had, like in the Jews' minds, they would have said, well, absolutely, he's our king, like the Davidic line, he's the king, someday that'll be restored, and he'll be the king and everything will be wonderful. But here it says in verse 14, right, when he commits adultery, I will discipline him with the rods of men and with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul. So what Paul's reading into that, when he would have referenced the sure, the holy and sure blessings of David, he's referencing David's, in a sense, kind of covenant leadership over Israel. Now that's transferred to Christ. But he's not just making the point that the kingship is given to Christ, but he's saying when he commits iniquity, of course Christ never committed iniquity, right? But he's responsible for the people. And so Christ is, he's making the point here that he is the Davidic king who is first bearing the sin of the people. That's the point that he's making in Acts 13, right? Because he's talking about him, like innocent, down in verse 27, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when he had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. And so he brings the point full circle around and says, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one who's bearing the Davidic, you're kind of holding up that Davidic covenant. And first, he has to die for the sins of the people. And so he slips that in there, of course, and then he'll, I guess we're kind of after a time. But next week, he's going to talk about the resurrection and how Christ was died and now is resurrected. And so the point is obvious, that the sin has been paid for by the Davidic king. And what's next, right? It says that my steadfast love will not depart from him. That's what it says in 2 Samuel 7. And so he's saying he's still honored by God. So he has gone into death, paid for the sins, and yes, now you can have your Davidic king. But only if you accept, right? Only if you, like, this is what the Davidic king is. These are the parameters. You can accept it, but you have to have the suffering servant as well. That's the point that he makes to these Jews. And ultimately, some believe. But that's the kind of the bigger point that he's making, which I think is really... it's a really interesting point that he rounds out what the Davidic covenant actually meant for the people. So maybe next week we can kind of start with some of those down in verse 33. We can go through a few of those scripture readings and kind of the crowd's reaction in the end. And I think we'll do that. And we have to finish next week because the week after that I am in Pennsylvania. So. Anyway, so we'll do that. We'll do that next week. We'll kind of go through. We'll finish off the questions that Leonard has, and we'll look at the crowd's reaction to what Paul says. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful for your word.